Well, if you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we return to the Gospel of Luke, and we come now to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be our sermon text. Specifically, we'll be reading verses 26 to 38, and then verses 46 to 55. We're looking at various perspectives on Christ's coming through the eyes and experience of various servants and characters in the story. We come today to see the experience of the Virgin Mary, who receives the announcement of Christ's birth from the angel Gabriel, and then who sings a psalm in prayer and praise of God in response. Hear now the Word of God, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, Mary was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Skipping down to verse 46, as Mary is now in the house of Elizabeth. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have been looking this Advent season at these various characters and what we can learn from their experience, from their role in the Christmas story, our purpose really has not been to examine the characters themselves so much as through their eyes consider what God is doing in sending Christ into the world. And this morning, as we come back to Luke chapter 1 and the Virgin Mary, we come to one who is prophetically to be called blessed by all generations. Future generations of believers are to look back upon Mary and upon her role in redemption and say, truly, she was and is blessed by God because she was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, Mary's role is well known, and yet among Protestant Christians, she's often talked about very little. She's very rarely used as a case study in faith and obedience, perhaps in part because a lot of Protestants, and especially a lot of Reformed Protestant Christians, are leery of case studies in faith and obedience. And yet, Mary is a perfect case for studying that very theme. This reticence to highlight Mary and her faithfulness to God may be understandable, but it is still remarkable since she is, without question, one of the most significant Bible characters in the entire story of redemption. She is one of the most notable saints ever to be used by God in unfolding His plan of redemption. And I just don't know how you could even dispute that. This is a young woman who is chosen by God to house the Messiah. To be like the Ark of the Covenant in containing the glory of God. and then being the mother of the Son of God. Now, we don't know how old Mary was when the angel Gabriel appeared to her here in this text. Most people assume that she was a teenager, and that may be right, but the Bible simply does not say. She does seem to be a young woman, and we can be content with that. But how many young women do you know who might be described in the way that Mary was by Gabriel as he comes into the house? How many might you trust? How many young women might you trust to be the mother of the Son of God? And that is not to denigrate any young ladies, nor is it to say that Mary's qualification was her morality and firmness. She was chosen and equipped by God's grace. But the point is that the Lord truly made her a special person. He did not choose a fool or a flake. He did not call a lewd or worldly person to this task. Gabriel's visit was not the moment of Mary's conversion, nor was it a job interview. It was a summons. It was a call to duty. It was a declaration of God's will for this young woman's life, and His will would forever change her life. And He'd been preparing her for it her entire life. Now, of course, we have to speak to the elephant in the room and the recognition that the Roman Church makes much of Mary. And so too does the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And much of what those two communions have said down through the years is plainly unbiblical and at times is blasphemous and idolatrous. The idea that Mary should be viewed as a co-mediatrix, as is said in the Roman Church, is deplorable, even if that language is not always meant in the way that some, both in the Roman Church and out of it, take it. Prayers to Mary and to other dead saints are a baptized version of paganism, and they ought not to be countenanced in the Christian church today. Likewise, the later Marian dogmas that arose and were codified by the Roman Church are objectionable as being contrary to Scripture in the case of her immaculate conception, or at least unsupported by Scripture as in the case of her bodily assumption. And I want to underline this here today because we're going to talk about Mary in very high and I hope holy ways, but much of what many Christians have heard or believed about Mary is not true and is in fact contrary to biblical Christianity. You need to have that clear in your mind. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge as well that if Rome has said the wrong things about Mary, too many Protestants have failed to say the right things about her. It is quite common for Reformed and Evangelical Christians to reject biblical and historical language about Mary, such as referring to her as the Theotokos, the God-bearer, or even refusing to call her Mother of God. And they are refusing to do that perhaps because of the ways they know that language is misused in the Roman tradition, but those terms were confessed by the early church long before what we think of as the Roman Church today. And those terms were used by early Christians in defending the real deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you refuse to say that Mary is the Theotokos and Mother of God, then you are inadvertently, perhaps unconsciously, supporting the position of heretics in the early church who denied the deity and humanity of Christ and therefore rejected that language. Orthodoxy and piety are not well served by steering away from one ditch and steering into the ditch on the other side of the road. The name Theotokos was used by the Council of Chalcedon to refer to Mary in 451, the creed that we recited together last night as we do on Christmas Eve. She was truly the God-bearer in that it was the Son of God who was conceived in her womb. Christ doesn't become Christ at His birth. And as we mentioned several weeks ago, if you don't understand that the Son of God is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then you have not only opened yourself up to significant problems in terms of the pro-life question, but you have also embraced a Christological heresy. Jesus doesn't become the Son of God when He is born in Bethlehem. He is the Son of God by conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That tells you everything that you need to know about when the Bible says life begins, and that tells you a lot of what you need to know about the true humanity and deity of the Savior. By the way, the rejection of this kind of language with regard to Mary, God-bearer, Mother of God, is very common, as we said today, in evangelical and Reformed circles, and yet it is not the Reformed tradition. you might be surprised to know. The Reformed tradition, the Reformers themselves and the second generation Reformers were very willing to use this kind of language. Francis Turretin, for example, noted the propriety of this term, even though it is not expressly stated in the Scriptures, based upon her being called the Mother of the Lord in our text here in Luke chapter 1, and the Mother of Emmanuel. He goes on to say that the name Mother of God, quote, derogates nothing from the truth, because the abuse and error of the papists ought not to take away the lawful use of this name, end quote. In other words, he's saying that word doesn't belong to them. Don't give that to them. It's a perfectly good biblical term. Likewise, a modern theologian, Gerhardus Voss, at the early part of the 20th century, said this, quote, Mary gave birth to God according to his human nature. That is to say, the subject who is God has undergone the process of being born by the Virgin Mary. End quote. That ought not to be controversial. Mary gave birth to God. Of course he exists as God from all eternity before the creation of the world, but that's the very point of the incarnation. The Word became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Or a more popular theologian, R.C. Sproul, observed this, quote, because of the heretical veneration Rome has given to Mary over the centuries, Protestants tend to flee so far in the other direction that we almost despise the one who was highly favored by the Lord, who was filled with the grace of God, and who was a model of submission to the authority of God himself, end quote. And again, that should not be controversial. Mary is remarkable. Highly favored by God, blessed richly by the Lord in this role, and rightly called blessed by all succeeding generations. We should be able to acknowledge what the Scripture says about Mary and learn from her story without falling either into the toxic errors of Mariolatry and feminist revisions of theology, or on the other side, into a narrow-minded and reductionistic rejection of anything good that might be said about her due to fears of an incipient Romanism. She was highly favored, and the Lord was with her. She is blessed among women. She found favor with God. She was chosen by God to be the mother of the Holy One, David's son, the seed of Eve who would ultimately crush the serpent. She received the Holy Spirit's gift of conception and bore the Son of God who would be the Savior of the world. You do not have to venerate or pray to her to acknowledge that she is a major figure in redemptive history and rightly honored and remembered by the church. So let's see what it is that Gabriel says to her as he comes into the house. He greets her by saying, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." Highly favored here is the right translation of the underlying Greek word. Now, Jerome translated this passage and this greeting as full of grace, gratia plena, in the Vulgate. And that entered into Rome's language, even by which they continue to honor Mary to this day. But that is not the best translation of the original text. In fact, the Greek New Testament uses the expression full of grace a couple of times in the New Testament. But everywhere it's used, it refers to one who has grace to give. It is used of Jesus, for example, in John 1:14. Jesus has grace to give. He is full of grace, and he can pour out that grace upon those whom he is pleased to bless. The problem with Jerome's translation of this text and the way in which it has impacted Rome's understanding of Mary in this role is that they have made her one who has grace to give. That's not the point that is being made here in Luke chapter 1. It's not that Mary has grace that she can receive from the Son or as an intercessor on our behalf, receive for us. No, this word that Gabriel uses, highly favored one, refers to a woman who has been shown favor, who has been shown grace by God. Gabriel reveals to Mary that she was to be the mother of the Son of the Highest, the one who would sit on David's throne and reign over the house of Jacob forever. He would rule a kingdom that will never end. All of this is messianic language. All of this would be familiar to Mary. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. And it is alluding to something even greater than the Jews had ever expected to this point. The Jews did not expect Messiah to be divine. They expected him to be Son of God in that titular sense, in the sense that the King is the Son of God, but truly and only human. Well, He is truly human, but He's not only human. He is divine. He is the Son of the Highest in the fullest sense. And when we say that He will reign over a kingdom that will never end, we don't mean that He will reign for many years and then pass it to His Son. He will reign over it forever Himself. The time had come for all of Israel's hopes to be realized. And what Gabriel is telling Mary here is that God is about to do not only what you've been waiting for, He's going to do much more than you ever imagined. The Anointed One was coming, and Mary would be central to His arrival. Now, Mary was still a virgin, and she understood Gabriel rightly to be referring to something that would happen in her current state, but that was confusing. How could that be? The angel doesn't explain the biology, but he does give us the closest thing to a mechanical explanation of this event that we have in the Bible. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, I mentioned this last night at our Christmas Eve service, that God has used even the false religions of the Gentile world. He has placed His fingerprints upon those false superstitions in such a way that men might be drawn to the true Savior. The idea that God could become man would be blasphemous to Jewish ears. The idea that God could cause a human woman to conceive a divine seed would be absolute blasphemy to a Jewish mind. And yet in the Greco-Roman world, it would be completely uncontroversial. And that is not to say that Greek mythology's depiction of demigods is in any way a true representation of incarnation. Oh, no, it's not. It's perverse, it's badly distorted, and yet like the astrology and Eastern mysticism of the Magi that we studied about so recently, just as God used that error to point these men ultimately to truth, similarly, as the gospel goes forth into the broader Gentile world, the apostles and evangelists are able to say, everything that you once imagined in a perverse form, everything that you have anticipated by means of your mythology and superstition, is actually fulfilled in the reality of the incarnation. That Christianity is the true myth, and Christ is the true Son of God, who is brought into this world by the union of God and the Virgin Mary. The child who would be born would not merely be a son of the gods, he would be the Son of the true God. He would not merely be a gifted human with some supernatural abilities, nor would he be a fallible God with human liabilities. He would be and is the God-man, God incarnate, Emmanuel, truly God and truly human, one person with two complete natures, made like us in every way, but the maker of us all in supreme deity. And how can this be understood? Gabriel says, with God, nothing will be impossible. That is the key statement here. The mystery, as J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, the mystery of the incarnation really is the Christian mystery. Everything else in all of Scripture it kind of makes sense. I mean, if there is a God, of course He can create. And if Jesus is the true Son of God, well, the resurrection's almost inevitable, right? Not to say it didn't take them by surprise at the time. Sure, it did. But looking back on it, you say, yeah, the resurrection makes sense. Walking on the water, that makes sense. He's the Creator of all things. But how do you explain the incarnation? All you could say is, with God, nothing will be impossible. He does as He pleases in heaven and on earth. Now, even that statement has to be qualified a little bit, because there are some things that God cannot do. For example, He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot make a square circle. He cannot make a married bachelor. But He can make a virgin a mother. That happens all the time. He can make a virgin a mother. It's not a logical contradiction. It is a supernatural conception. The conception event works the same way inside Mary's body that it works every time that a child is conceived. What is different here is the father, the absence of a human father. and the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus is truly, fully, and in every sense of the term, the Son of God. Messianic, majestic, prophetic, typological, and actual. The Son of God. Now, what do you say when God reveals something like this? Well, if you were Adam, you might try to shift responsibility. If you were Abraham, you might look for naturalistic alternatives to fulfill the promise. Remember, that's what happens, right? God promises a child to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and in the very next chapter, Abram convinces his wife Sarai to give him a surrogate, a concubine, by whom this promise can be fulfilled. He's helping the Lord out. Finds out 13 years later that the Lord didn't need his help. If you were Moses, you might ask God to pick someone else. But Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, she says, "May God's will be done. Let it be so. Here I am. I'm ready. I'm ready. Send me." It is not inappropriate to point out that this decision by God would make life very hard for Mary. There would be assumptions about this pregnancy that seem to persist even into the New Testament record of Jesus' ministry. Remember that one of the slanders that the religious leaders make against Jesus, what kind of the implied slander, is when they say in John chapter 8, "We were not born of fornication." Why would you even say something like that? Because they're suggesting that Jesus was. Because by the time people began to realize that Mary was pregnant, it would be pretty obvious that she and Joseph had not come together yet. Mary would live to see Jesus hated and hunted and crucified and then resurrected and ascended. And none of those things would be easy for her as a mother. In fact, this is why Simeon at the temple will prophesy that a sword would pierce Mary's heart in relation to the life of this child. This was not easy. Saying, "May it be so, here I am, I am the Lord's maidservant." She is signing up, as it were. She is responding in faith to something that would be very, very hard. But Mary was not first a mother. She was first, foremost, and forever a servant and worshiper of the Lord. And you ladies need to remember that. And you men need to remember that. That you are not first a husband, wife, father, mother, worker. You are first, foremost, and forever a servant and worshiper of the Lord. Other roles in this life may change. That reality, that identity, never will. When Gabriel left, Mary went to visit her relative Elizabeth, the mother of the still unborn John. And when Mary enters Elizabeth's house, she's greeted in words that would echo through the next two millennia of church history, even though unfortunately often misused and abused in the church's tradition. The first half of the Hail Mary is drawn from Jerome's Latin version of Gabriel's words in verse 28, and then also from Elizabeth's words here in verse 42. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." That part is just simply drawn directly out of Scripture. The prayer that follows is nowhere taught or approved in the Bible. Elizabeth praised Mary for believing God's word and refers to her as the mother of my Lord, whose visit is a gracious blessing. Now, Elizabeth is the older woman here, and she's the one married to a priest. She would be the older woman whose job it is to teach the younger women, and yet when she sees Mary come in, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's influence upon her, she realizes that there has been a reversal. Right? "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me?" There has been a reversal already, which is not surprising because the Magnificat that Mary's about to sing is all about those kinds of reversals. Now, some might be uncomfortable with the language that Elizabeth is using here due to its misuse in the Roman tradition, but it is here in the Bible in context, not only highly unobjectionable, but highly appropriate as well. This is great grace. This is great grace. Mary has been consecrated. Mary is a true saint, a holy one, and she contains in her body the Holy One of God. It is a privilege to serve in the way that she did, and we should always remember it. In response to Elizabeth's greeting and praise, Mary sings a prayer to God. The text of verses 46 to 55 is known as the Magnificat, and it is one of the great canticles of the church sung by the saints in daily prayer for a very long time. We talked about it very briefly last year in one of our lessons on the songs of Advent. Mary's song here is a psalm. It is a sung, and it would have been chanted prayer, that we might assume that she spoke extemporaneously, drawing on the language of the Psalms and on the language of Hannah's prayer and on earlier liturgical passages, but also guided by the Holy Spirit, who puts God's Word into Mary's mouth so that she and we might pray it back to Him. This is a psalm. It's just not included in the book of Psalms. It's drawing on 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 alongside Mary's prayer in Luke 1, you are going to see the close connection. But they are both drawing on Miriam's song in Exodus chapter 15. They are drawing on the Psalms, and Mary specifically, because she's got a complete Psalter where Hannah only had a few Psalms. They're drawing on the language of the Psalms. They've been taught how to think, how to sing, how to pray by the earlier saints of God. And now this prayer enters into the canon and is given to us to sing and to pray as well. We don't know exactly when the scripture song began to be used in the church's worship, but it was very early. It was a part, it was an established part of morning prayer at the beginning of the 6th century, and it has been a standard part of evening prayer in the Western church for many hundreds of years. In other words, every day, I want you to think about this, every day as the sun is setting in different parts of the world, Christians are offering their evening sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, and Mary's song is being sung at that time. At every hour of every day, somewhere in the world, Christians are singing these words. They are singing these words. Like, yeah, I mean, you might think there are hymns that we sing every month, and you think, boy, we just sing that song too much. Christians, for centuries, have been singing these words every day. Every day that ends in Y, the Magnificat is being sung to celebrate God's work of redemption. Calvin notes that the song has three parts. The first, a thanksgiving for God's mercy to Mary. The second, a celebration of God's power and acts of judgment. And the third, an application of that theme to the specific redemption which had been revealed would now come from Mary's womb. In other words, the movement is from personal to corporate blessings. It's from general to particular. Mary's song, like many parts of the Bible, many hymns in the Bible, is a meditation on reversals. It's talking about how God has and is turning the upside-down world right side up again by His power and blessing. And so she says, "The lowly have become the blessed. The proud have been debased. The humble have been exalted. The hungry have been filled. The rich have become destitute." And these are not changes made in the interests of modern progressive egalitarianism or unbiblical versions of social justice. They are acts of God's mercy, bringing the blessings of covenant grace to Abraham's children, to those who trust in the Lord and serve Him in reverence. That is what God is doing, is He is causing the last to be first and the first to be last, as Mary's son will teach us to say. God's salvation comes in, with, and through judgment. And you see that in the Magnificat as well. He's not only forgiving sins and saving individual sinners, He is bringing justice to the earth. He is reversing sin's curse. He's judging oppressors. He's rewarding believers. And He's bringing everlasting life and joy and peace to this world. And all of this is the fulfillment of His covenant of grace and the promises that we find throughout the entire Bible. And that is why we focus in the title of the sermon this morning on the last thing that Mary says. Here's how she sums it up. "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." That's what's happening at Christmas. God is remembering His mercy to His people and fulfilling the promises to Abraham. And that is why you cannot understand Mary's song, and you cannot fully understand the work of Christ without the Old Testament. And the modern church's general ignorance of the Old Testament has weakened not only her understanding of the work of Christ, but also her His work in application in her life and service. Ultimately, this is not about ethnic Israel. This is about the Israel of God. This is about the people of God who are sent on mission, who are called to new life, who are called to be a worshiping community. It's not about the reinstatement of Israel as a political commonwealth. It's about the spiritual offspring of Abraham. It's about believers, men and women like Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the shepherds and the magi, Simeon and Anna, who we've run out of time to even talk about, and so many other characters whom God used in bringing Christ into the world in order to save it. That's what Christmas is about. God remembered mercy to His people. He remembered His covenant. He remembered His promises. He is fulfilling them all right here and right now. Yes. That's what you're supposed to be thinking about at Christmas. Not just the sweet baby in the manger, right? Who apparently never cries. You're supposed to be thinking about God's covenant mercy. Mary knew her Hebrew Bible. And you see that reflected in how she sings and prays this psalm. You can also see the modern church's ignorance of the Hebrew Bible in her songs and liturgy. You look at a lot of contemporary Christian music, and again, it's not to denigrate. There are many wonderful biblical songs that have been written in recent times, but a lot of the landscape reflects very little understanding of the history of redemption, the full width and depth of biblical theology that informs our praise in Scripture and by Scripture. And this is partly related to, although it's not only attributable to, the evangelical church's abandonment of the Psalms. We learn more theology than we realize from what and how we sing and pray and worship. And let me just say as an aside, this is why it's important to have a liturgy, I think, that has standard pieces that are just becoming part of us and part of our children. So that when our children need to confess sin, they know exactly how to do so. When they need to sing praise to God, they know exactly how to do so. When they need to approach the Lord in worship, they know exactly how to do so, because liturgy, as Lewis says, has now become the window pane that we see God through, and we're no longer looking at the glass. It's because worship shapes the people of God. You see that in the way that Mary sings. And we want that to be seen more and more in our lives and in our children's lives and in our grandchildren's lives, to be shaped by worship. Well, what can we learn about Christ coming from Mary's role in it? A lot of things, more than we could say today. What I want to focus on today is her readiness to accept God's will and to sing God's praises despite the perplexity and difficulty that His will brought into her life. She did not balk. She did not resist. She did not refuse. She simply accepted God's will, even if she could not understand how it could be or all that it would mean. She accepted that God's will was good, and she worshiped. She sang prayer and praise to God, the righteous, faithful deliverer of His people. Now, God has not called you to be the father or mother of the Messiah, but He has called you somewhere in life. And where He has called you may be difficult. It may be painful. It may be inconvenient. And how are you to respond to that call? You are to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then you are to sing praise and thanks. That's what we learn in Mary's experience. God's will be done, as we just prayed right before the sermon. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but do something else in my life? No. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and begin right here in my life. Amen. And then praise and thank God for His mercy. Mary understood her role. And she, as we said earlier, she was not first and foremost a mother. She is a servant. She is a worshiper. That is her defining, controlling identity, and it always will be. Where do we see Mary for the last time in the Bible, by the way? Well, you know the answer to that. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where she is one of the disciples who are in the upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit's coming. She is a Christian, and she always will be. She is in the heavenly host right now, glorifying and praising God. And every time we sing and pray, we are joining with her and all the other glorified saints in doing so. That is our controlling and eternal role and identity before God. She knew that more than anything else, she was the Lord's handmaid. She had a life that was committed to worship and obedience, and if the Lord called her to something unexpected and difficult, so be it. If God's will for her life was frightening and confusing, she knew her place. She knew her job. It was to say, "Yes, Lord, Thy will be done." Whenever we sing and pray Mary's song, we are to remember this woman. We are to remember the mother of our Lord, a fellow believer, a sister in Christ. We are to remember her readiness to accept God's will for her life and to rejoice. And more than that, we are to remember God's mercy, which He has remembered. He did not forget His promises. He did not abandon His people. He did not give up on His plans. He has been faithful. Faithful to His Word, faithful to His covenant, and faithful to His saints. And He always shall be. This Advent season, this Christmas Day, and every Lord's Day, we sing of God our Savior, the Mighty One who has done great things, whose name is holy, who has remembered His mercy and helped His people. And no matter His will for our lives, blessed be His name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.